So we're in a new book tonight. My name is Sarah, as Jared said, and we're going to be reading from Esther 1. Esther comes after Nehemiah, and it's just before Job in your Bible. So I'll give you a minute to get there. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces that were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. And on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Muhmunmen, Bidtha, Habuna, Bigtha, Abgtha, Sitha, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the peoples and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Kashina, Shitha, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. The Mamukan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles. Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, so that they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end to the disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue.
Thanks so much, Sarah, especially for those names. Some tricky ones there. Keep in the book if you kind of have kids a bit later in life. There's some good ones there. Make sure you've got your Bibles open. We're going to go from chapter 1 into chapter 2. So it'll be really good to have a Bible in front of you. That might be on a screen. It might be on your pew Bibles. It's page 344 of the pew Bibles if you want to open those up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word to us here tonight. Please teach us through it and please change us by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a historical legend that the French king, Louis XIV, asked Blaise Pascal for proof of the supernatural. And Pascal replied very succinctly. He said, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews." Now, like I said, it's a myth, the conversation, but it actually perfectly captures what Pascal argued in one of his books. He said that despite being attacked and persecuted all throughout history, the Jewish people had survived. And those people who had attacked them, you know, the pharaohs, the kings, the führers, they've all gone by the wayside, while the Jewish people have survived. He said, if you want proof of the supernatural, just look at how God has preserved them. And the book of Esther is yet another instance of God sovereignly preserving his people through a potential Holocaust. And you'll remember that this term, our series theme, is home and away. We've finished our time at home in Jerusalem with the book of Ezra. Now we're starting the away game. We're in Persia, the capital, Susa, the center of Persian power in modern-day Iran. And to remember where we are in the Bible, Ezra covered the time in the red square on the screen. We're deep in the Old Testament, about 480 years before Jesus is born. And the up arrows are the waves of the exiles returning to Jerusalem from exile in Persia, what was once Babylon. And if we zoom in on those three up arrows, we have our Ezra-Esther timeline. And here's the book of Esther. In verse 3 of our reading, we saw we're in the third year of the reign of King Xerxes, which is the year 483 BC. If you remember in Ezra, there's a gap of 60 years between chapter 6 when the temple's rebuilt and chapter 7 when Ezra comes to Jerusalem. The book of Esther takes place over a span of about 10 years towards the end of that gap. And it's only because Esther saves the people that Ezra and the other exiles can return to Jerusalem. Now, if I were to summarize the book of Esther in 6 words, they would be, heaven's hidden hand harbors his heritage. There you go. I love the alliteration. Heaven's hidden hand harbors his heritage. See, Esther is one of only 2 books in the Bible in which God is not mentioned. And yet, his hidden hand is all over this book as he protects his heritage, his chosen people, the Jews. God sovereignly uses this weak Jewish orphan girl, Esther, in order to preserve the Jews from complete annihilation. And it's only because she protects them that finally God's promised offspring, the descendant of Eve, the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of David, King Jesus, can come. It's only because Esther saves the Jewish people. So let's get into it, and we're going to look at it in 3 scenes in chapters 1 and 2. And if you're taking notes, I've titled our first scene, Banquet, and we're looking at chapter 1. So verse 1, it says, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush, or called Ethiopia today. So straight away, we're introduced to his power. Xerxes, he's the greatest king of the greatest empire that had ever existed, and he actually ruled at the peak of Persian power. Verse 3 says, it's the third year of his reign that he gave a banquet for his nobles and officials. We know from history that at this point in his reign, he'd put down some rebellions in Egypt and Babylon, and so the empire is at peace. This is the zenith of Persia. It would never be greater. He ruled over almost half the world's population. There's no empire in history that surpassed that. And so it's no surprise he throws a party. Verse 4, it went for 180 days, this party, half a year. It says he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. So I imagine it almost like the parade of Aladdin as he comes into Agrabah. You know, he'll have all the hippos from the Nile, maybe, over in Egypt. He'll have elephants from India. No doubt he had thousands of troops lined up, you know, just to show how powerful he is, the weapons of war like, you know, modern dictators will do. And then in verse 5 it says, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. And we read the garden setting like we had it read before, and it's beautiful and lavish and opulent, all kinds of rich linen and stones and goblets. If you think of European nobility today, They seem to always love, once they get rich, right? You love gardens and you love galleries. Like in Europe, that seems to be all it is. You know, you go to a mansion or a palace or something like that, it's gardens and it's galleries. That's what this banquet really is here in chapter 1. Verse 10 is when the banquet takes a downward turn. So have a look at verse 10 with me. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, which means he's drunk, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. So back in verse 4, he displayed his wealth. Here in verse 11, he now wants to display his wife. And she's not impressed. Whereas the 127 provinces answer to his every whim, his wife will not. And we're not given the reason that Vashti refuses. It's pretty likely that she doesn't want to be ogled by this huge crowd of drunk men. But still, she had a lot of backbone to defy the most powerful man on earth. The end of verse 12 says Xerxes became furious and burned with anger. And this isn't the main point of the passage, but it's worth noting that this is the kind of rage that alcohol can induce. And it can lead to stupid and destructive life-changing decisions like it does in this passage. And we're meant to see King Xerxes as a bit of a boofhead throughout this book. Verse 13 says he needs to speak with these experts, you know, to figure out what to do with this really personal issue between him and his wife. And over and over again, Xerxes doesn't really make decisions. Other people make the decisions for him. It's really a mockery of earthly power. But the experts agree Xerxes needs to issue a decree, verse 19, that Vashti should be replaced. And verse 20, that women throughout the realms must respect their husbands. And there's humor here as well. Like in verse 17, the nobles, they were afraid the queen's conduct would become known throughout the empire, and then all the women would despise their husbands. And now Xerxes, he ensures it becomes known throughout the empire by sending out this decree advertising what Vashti has done to everyone. And so the banquet scene in chapter 1 ends with no queen and a king whose earthly power, even though it looks grand on the outside, is actually pretty feeble on the inside. So that's our first scene. I've called our second scene beauty. So look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me. It says, later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. And there's a fascinating historical marker here because we wonder how much later, and verse 16 says that these things happened 4 years later. And we know from other sources that during those intervening years, Xerxes had actually gone off to Greece to fight against the Greeks. You might be aware of famous battles like Thermopylae or Salamis. It was a disastrous campaign for Xerxes. It actually started the decline of the Persian Empire. And it's quite incredible, actually. These years that the book of Esther cover between 483 and 474 BC, you could argue that this decade, after the years of Jesus' earthly ministry, that these are the second most consequential years in human history. This decade in the book of Esther is a massive pivot point for the whole world. See, if Xerxes, when he went to Greece, if he had destroyed Greece, we'd have no Socrates, we'd have no Plato, we'd have no Aristotle, no Alexander the Great, probably wouldn't have Rome. And many people see Western civilization is kind of the combination of Athens and Jerusalem. If Xerxes didn't have Esther as his wife, Jerusalem would have been destroyed as well. These are very consequential times. Jerusalem and Athens are preserved in this decade. And the most consequential person at the center of these times isn't the all-powerful so-called King of Kings, Xerxes. The most consequential person is this weak, orphan Jewish girl. So chapter 2, verse 1, Xerxes, he's limped back to Susa, not as the conquering, braggadocious king of chapter 1, but as the dog with his tail between his legs. And he seeks comfort in a new queen. And once again, he can't make a decision for himself, so he consults his government officials. And what do government officials do? They always come up with a new government program. That's what they're going to do to get a wife for the king. So verse 3, commissioners, they're appointed not to judge the law with justice, but to judge the beauty of young women so they can be brought to the citadel of Susa. And that's why I've called this scene beauty. It's a kind of personal beauty pageant for the king. But really, it's a dark, sordid, and grubby affair. I've put definitions of some of the words in these verses up on the screen for you. You kind of don't want to know the meanings of these words. All of them involve abuse and sin, but they're the reality of twisted and powerful men throughout history. And you just imagine what's happening in the opening verses of this chapter. All these young girls across the empire, stolen from their homes so they could become the plaything of this man. And there's something here about worldly power, just the way it dehumanizes people. Xerxes, he'd sacrificed thousands and thousands of men in the meat grinder of his wars, and now he's collecting thousands of young women to sacrifice in the meat market of his bedroom. And this is the way of worldly power, to casually view people as lesser, usable. In verse 5, we're introduced to the good guys. So if we're meant to boo and hiss when we see King Xerxes, we're meant to cheer when these two come onto the scene. We've got Mordecai, verse 5, and in verse 7, his cousin Hadassah, who was also known by her non-Jewish name, Esther. We learn in verse 7 that Mordecai had raised Esther because she was an orphan, and we also learn that she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And sadly, as is so often the case, these natural blessings become dark liabilities, and she was taken, verse 8, to the king's palace. And it's here that we start to wonder how Esther felt. But the text is so muted. And we bring our modern sensibilities and outrage and imagine the trauma she experienced. And there's something right about trying to understand that. But as we continue reading, it seems Esther had the resilience to carry on, and it doesn't mention her trauma. Maybe the trauma is just assumed by the author. The early Jewish commentators don't use kind of the modern psychological language of trauma, but they do recognize this is tragic, what is happening to Esther. Maybe we can just agree, whether we're modern or ancient, that whether we call it trauma or tragedy, life can be extremely difficult. And I think the only way that anyone, whether modern or ancient, can get through it is by entrusting ourselves to the sovereignty of God and his hidden hand that works even through the difficulties. We're not told how Esther felt, but we see that she comported herself well. Verse 9, it seems God's hand is constantly on her and she wins favor with everyone. Esther is portrayed as noble and gracious. She's submissive to her adopted father Mordecai in verse 10, and she doesn't reveal her Jewish identity. This isn't meant to be a lesson to us to kind of keep our Christian identity a secret, by the way. We're not told why Mordecai asks her to do this. I could imagine he's anxious about her. You know, she might be a teenager, being stolen away, and he doesn't want to make any more trouble for her. And maybe he's aware of some anti-Semitism in the palace. And so he tells her to keep quiet. He certainly seems anxious for Esther. Verse 11, he's walking to and fro near the courtyard constantly, trying to find out how she was in the harem. In verse 12, we read this ridiculous kind of year-long beauty treatment that she had received. And we're meant to scoff at the wasteful spending here just for the pleasure of the king. The text is delicate, it's understated and modest, but we all know this is a grubby beauty pageant for the pleasure of the king. And in fact, it's not really a beauty contest, it's a sex contest. It's very dark and evil what's going on. And I need to be clear, God never approves of this kind of abuse. It's the doctrine of divine concurrence. See, human beings like Xerxes, he's making genuine decisions for which he's responsible, even sinful decisions for which they're responsible. And concurrence says that he's sovereign, even over Xerxes' decisions, while God himself is not the author of sin. The classic Bible verse for this is Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph's brothers had sold Joseph into slavery, and they meet him again many years later, and this time Joseph is the most powerful man in Egypt. And Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me." That was the brothers' will. It was a sinful will. It was to do evil against Joseph. But Joseph says, "God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see, there are two active wills here. There's the will of the brothers for evil, and there's the will of God to use Joseph in his new position for the saving of many lives in the famine at the time. It's actually very similar here with Esther. What Xerxes means, his will is for his own self-gratification. And yet God is going to use that powerfully to save his people through Esther. It repeats again in verse 15 how Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. And then verse 16 is so understated, and Esther's modesty is preserved. She didn't go to the king. The verb is very deliberate. She was taken to the king. So just like David took Bathsheba, so here Xerxes takes Esther. And in verse 17, the king, he finally is able to make a decision. He's able to make the decision of which girl he's most attracted to. And his decision is to make Esther his queen. And the king's happy again, and there's another great banquet in verse 18. Before we move on to the third scene, I just want to make a modern application here. Because it's quite easy for us to kind of cast stones at Xerxes, you know, to call him this horrible, exploitative, sexually depraved person, you know, with his harem of kidnapped concubines. And it's true that you're not going to find many royals like that today, although if you look at the man who was once Prince Andrew, maybe you find it there. But the thing is, you don't have to be royalty these days. Millions of people around the world collect their own personal harems in the privacy of their own screens. Pornography is the same kind of sexual exploitation, the same kind of disregard for another's humanity, the same kind of sin. It's destructive to the user as well as destructive to the people being used or abused. And I want to say, if you're in the grips of the addictive power of pornography, there is hope. There are many, many Christian men and women who have broken free of its chains, and you can too. I'd really encourage you to speak with someone. Ask them to help. Seek out accountability. If you check out this care page of the church website, it's just christchurch.com.au/pornography. If you scroll down, there's heaps of really great resources that can help you in this battle to break free, including online accountability groups. Now, so we've had our two opening scenes. We've had banquet and beauty. Scene 3 is in chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, and I've called this one Bookmarks. And the reason I've called it Bookmarks is because it seems like a bit of a random scene. You wonder, why is it here? But it's going to play a vital role in the story as it unfolds. And so the author has expertly put it here to kind of put a bookmark in your mind to say, remember this, we're going to come back to this. So after his losses in Greece, Xerxes' empire was now on the decline. And where there's an empire in decline, there's sedition, there's rivalry, there's dissension. So have a look at verse 21. It says, "During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes." And there's a few things to notice here. The first is that Mordecai is at the king's gate. That doesn't mean he's a homeless guy staying outside the palace. The king's gate was actually a separate building. They've excavated it in Susa. And it was kind of the administrative capital for Persia. And so it's kind of like saying Mordecai, he had an office in Canberra. He was most likely a government official. And one day he wanders outside to go to his local cafe and, you know, he's getting his morning cappuccino, sits down at a table, and behind him he hears two guys whispering. It's these guys, Bigthana and Teresh, and they're plotting an assassination. It says they're two of the king's officers in verse 21, but the Hebrew literally says they're eunuchs. I heard one preacher say these guys have an obvious reason to want to kill the king if he's the one who made them eunuchs. In verse 22, Mordecai tells Esther, and notice that she's now called Queen Esther, and Esther passes the plot onto the king, verse 22, giving credit to Mordecai. These would-be assassins, they're summarily dealt with, but the bookmark is there at the very end of verse 23. It says, all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. And I want you to bookmark that because that's going to be important later on. And while we notice that, there are a couple other bookmarks here that we need to pay attention to. The second bookmark is that Esther kept the fact that she's Jewish secret. It's emphasized again in verse 20. The third bookmark is back in verse 5 of chapter 2, and that's Mordecai's ancestry. He's from the line of Benjamin through Kish, and that will be important when we come to his great enemy Haman next week. And the fourth bookmark is back in chapter 1, verse 19. It talks about the laws of the Persians and the Medes, which cannot be repealed. And that will be important when this decree goes out to destroy all the Jews next week. So there's four kind of important bookmarks just to mentally note as we read through Esther. And I'd actually, once again, really encourage you to read Esther for yourself. It's a really great short story and it's a page turner. Just get into it. So we've seen three scenes in these opening chapters of Esther. There's banquet, beauty, and bookmarks. And in many ways, I think of these two chapters kind of like the opening moves of a chess match. You know, God's moved all the pieces into place exactly where he wants them, and we're going to see how the story unfolds in the coming weeks. And it's a really, it'll be great. But we still might wonder if there's anything we can do with these chapters for today. Like, how can we apply these chapters to our lives today? We've already kind of looked a bit at the subject of pornography, but I want to give you two more things to go away with. The first is that heaven's hidden hand harbors his heritage. God has been at work all through history to protect his people. In Esther, he protected them all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could come into the world as the promised king. And you know, just like in Esther, the vast majority of our lives won't have some kind of direct intervention from God in them. But God's hidden hand is still sovereignly working in each and every one of our lives. Now, I'm sure many of us here can look back at our lives and go, I can see how God used that. He used that to draw me to his son Jesus, or he used that to grow me in Jesus. And sometimes it's through the hard times, often it's through the hard times that God does that. See, God, he doesn't deal with an imaginary world. He deals with the real world, this grubby world, sometimes a tragic and traumatic world. Now, I've seen it in my own family history. I think I've shared here before that I come from quite a big family. My dad was one of 13 children, and so I had like 50-something cousins. Parties were great. I don't think I've shared that for my grandfather, my grandmother was actually his second wife. His first wife died in childbirth, along with a child. And I often think about that. I just think that would have been such a tragedy for him to go through. He probably carried it through his whole life. I never got to chat with him about it. But then I also think, you know, if that didn't happen, he never would have married my grandmother. And my dad and his siblings wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. My children wouldn't be here. And I'm not saying I'm Esther or that I'm somehow, you know, worth the price of that or anything like that. It's so hard to do a calculation. How would you possibly do it? I'm just saying that God's hidden hand is at work even through the tragedy, even through the trauma. And ultimately, even if we don't know how right now, ultimately we can trust that God will use all things for the good of those who love him, to make us more like Jesus, to glorify his name. And we actually need to know this to help us move forward in life. We need to know the God who's big enough, that his sovereign hand is over every step of our lives. And we need to trust him that he's got this, even through the awful things in life. The second thing I want us to know is that God has entered this awful world of suffering, this grubby world. God was preserving his people through Esther to keep his promise of the coming offspring to Eve, Abraham, and David, the suffering, saving king. And Jesus knows this dark, grubby, tragic world. He knows the grit of rusted nails piercing flesh. He knows the deep and heavy heartache of betrayal, from friends. He knows the humiliation of mockery and the exposure of nakedness. And Jesus entered right into it. He's the one who knows it. He's the one who bore up under it. And he's the one who sovereignly brings us through this grubby world into the new and glorious creation. And listen, I know there are people in this room and we have all kinds of history here, and every single one of us will be carrying darkness, whether it's sin that we have done, all of us have sinned, whether it's things that have been done to us. And there will be trauma and tragedy in this room. And psychologically, I'll be the last to say that it's easy to work through any of that. But if you trust in Jesus, I want to say you have some massive anchors for your soul to help you through this dark and tragic world. Now, you have the forgiveness of Jesus for all that you've done, all that you ever will do, because his forgiveness is perfect, his sacrifice sufficient. You have a secure hope of the new creation that one day things really will be better. The sin and the darkness will be done away with. And you have the Holy Spirit living in you now, the one who is always with you, so that you're never alone. And honestly, I don't know of any other better anchors to have in this veil of tears, in this dark world. I actually don't know how people get through the world without them. Knowing Christ is the most precious thing by far. I'm going to invite the band up, but let's praise God for Jesus, his son, right now. Our Father, we do praise you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he entered into this world with all its darkness, all its grubbiness, even its trauma and tragedy. Father, we thank you that you have sovereignly been preserving your people down through history and even up until today, so that we who trust in Christ can look back in our lives and go, yes, I can see how you use that, Father, even the hard stuff, to draw me to yourself. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you and to entrust the difficult things of this world to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.